You know, honestly, many, many, many churches don't have a Wednesday night service anymore, just very simply because people wouldn't show up. And so they started trying to do small group things, and some still do the small group things. Some just stopped doing anything at all, just simply because they couldn't get people to participate. And so I'm very grateful for those that want to come on. And so tonight, we're going to wrap up, God willing, this message that we've been on. This one is Gaining True Wisdom, Part 7. So obviously, we've been dealing with this thing for 6 weeks. This is the 7th week. 7 is the number of completion, so it just may happen tonight. So gaining true wisdom. But I want to tell you, it's so vitally important that we walk in the wisdom of God. I want to tell you, how many of you know we are fools naturally? Nobody has to teach us how to be a fool. It just happens naturally as we follow the dictates of our flesh, right? As we follow the corruption that we live in without sometimes not even knowing we're living in and following corruption. But tonight, so far, we found 9 things in talking about gaining true wisdom. And so very quickly, we're going to review those, and then we'll get tonight to the 10th and the final one. So number one is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, period. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you're a fool, plain and simple. You have no true wisdom. Number two, we can learn true wisdom from those who fear the Lord. We want to surround ourselves with people who fear the Lord. Number three, we talked about why is God's wisdom so needed, and several reasons why it's so needed, but it's really common sense. For one, because I don't want to be a fool. And the reason I don't want to be a fool, the reason I want his wisdom is because, man, it leads to long life. It leads to quality of life. Number of reasons why. And then number four, we must answer wisdom's cry. Wisdom is literally calling for us. It's crying for us. It's reaching for us. And so many people just push wisdom away. They lean to their own understanding. That's why God warned us not to do that. And then number five is wisdom remembers the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Everything in this world operates according to sowing and reaping. I've often said everything we have, everything God gave us, he gave us in seed form. And he expects us to take the seeds of whatever that is, including faith, even including wisdom, but take those seeds and plant them in fertile ground and use them and cause them to grow. And that's everything we have. And there is the law of sowing and reaping. Unfortunately, sometimes we sow the wrong stuff, and so we reap the wrong stuff. Number six, wisdom is motivated and demonstrated by love and faithfulness. It's pretty self-explanatory. Number seven, we must trust and fully rely on God alone with absolute confidence. So we cannot put our trust in anything else except the Lord. Now, if I say I trust you, then really the only reason I should trust you or you should trust me is that I trust the Lord in you and you trust the Lord in me. Because in our flesh, we are untrustworthy, okay? And so, number eight, we must truly know that everything belongs to God, including wealth and possessions, and everything is on loan to us. And I often say, including the breath we breathe, it's all on loan. And what are you doing with it? Are you being a good steward with what God has put in your trust? And then, number nine, wisdom cannot be lived out without discipline. So last week we talked a lot about that. Very root word for disciple, or the word that we get disciple from, is discipline. We cannot be a disciple of Christ if we don't allow his discipline in our lives. And sometimes that discipline can be painful, to be honest with you, but so worth it when we learn and we move forward and we respond the right way. And so tonight, I'll tell you what, before we even get to the 10th one, let me just say a few things. If I were to sum up the purpose of this series that we're calling Gaining True Wisdom, I would do it with two words. Those two words, you can put it on the screen. Think biblically. Think biblically. You know, Romans chapter 12 tells us to renew our minds, right? Well, what are we supposed to renew our minds with? The Bible, God's Word. Why? So that we begin to think biblically. You know, I've said this before, and it's kind of dangerous, I guess, to use this phrase, but, you know, people are scared to death. How many of you ever heard somebody say they're going to brainwash you? Yeah. Anybody? Well, how many of you know we need a good brainwashing? Because that thing is filthy until Jesus washes it. And so we think biblically, and to be honest with you, that's what true repentance is. It's thinking like God thinks. It's not saying, I'm sorry because I did that again, or I messed up again, or it's thinking like God thinks on a continual basis, wanting to know how he thinks and think how he thinks. And he told us how he thinks in his word. So think biblically is what we're really after. So in America today, it's real popular to say that you believe in God or call yourself a Christian, at least in some circles. And for many, I believe it's the difference between heaven and hell. It's not good enough to just call ourselves Christians. Amen? I know a lot of people who call themselves Christians. I've said it many times over the years, but you can watch some of these, these people before they do their nasty concerts and got half naked people dancing around and being lewd and using all kinds of vulgar profanity and everything in their shows and all that. Beforehand, they'll get together and they'll actually pray and ask for God's blessing over the show. And then when they win an award, they want to say, I just want to thank God for this award. After you've been doing nothing but corrupt the minds of everybody listening to your trash or watching your trash. So there's a lot of people that, that at least try to call themselves Christian. And so, again, we have to know God, and we have to know his word, and we have to know how he thinks. We got to learn to live and think biblically and be obedient in surrender to the word of God. And that's really what living in wisdom is. So what's the difference between what many call Christianity and biblical Christianity? Again, it's actually knowing it and living it, not under condemnation, because we're all at different levels. How many of you know when you first start school in kindergarten, you don't know everything that senior knows, right? And it's the same way here. When you first get saved, there's a lot to learn. There's a whole lot to learn. And some people really apply themselves, and then other people don't. They're just happy that, I said the prayer, and hopefully I get to go to heaven. So we have to think and live our lives biblically in obedient surrender to God's word. Yeah, a well-known Christian was being interviewed on the radio, and the radio host asked, how would you defend Christianity? And his answer was this, I can't defend Christianity. But I thought you were a Christian. Why can't you defend Christianity? And he said, I am a Christian, but in America, Christianity means something different to you than it is to me. And there are so many different worldly definitions of Christianity as there are listeners. I can't defend Christianity, but I can talk with you about the love of Jesus and how he's changed my life. Amen? Because again, much of what people call Christianity, it's really gotten watered down. I mean, I'm stunned at some of the stuff I see going on, some of the things I hear. My wife and I typically, we don't watch anything, but we watch YouTube because there's all kinds of pretty much anything you want to know on YouTube. So we watch a lot of documentaries. We watch a lot. There's a lot of preaching on there. There's a lot of historical stuff, and that's the kind of stuff we like to watch. But some of the stuff that I hear preachers saying, I'm just absolutely stunned by it. And I'm thinking, do they ever read their Bible? I mean, is it because the stuff that's coming out from pulpits of some very large churches sometimes is just astounding to me. It's anything but Christianity. It's really nothing more than humanism cloaked in the title of Christianity. And it's really all about me, all about you. It's not about him. So again, it's not good enough to just call ourselves Christian. We have to think biblically. We have to be obedient to his word. And that's not trying to earn somehow trying to earn credits with him or trying to earn our Christianity or earn our salvation. He did that for us, but it's about living out what he did for us. Amen? All right, so the world does not just need more people calling themselves Christians. The world needs more men and women who are sold out to Christ. How many of you would say amen to that? When you love Jesus, you will live your life differently. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, and this is in the message, if anyone loves me, now notice what he says, he will carefully keep my word. He will carefully keep my word. I love the way that's translated. And again, I'm using the Message for some of this stuff, and I've been saying this every time. The Message is not a literal translation. It is not my main study Bible. I actually prefer the ESV, and people have their different preferences. But I do like some of the clarification sometimes that is given in the Message, as long as it lines up with and is accurate with original translations or with literal translations. So, but I do love the way he says this. If anyone loves me, he will carefully keep my word. In other words, we cannot say we love him, but we're not going to keep his word. It's not trying to earn our salvation. It's just that if we truly love him, we're going to keep his word. That's going to be the desire of our heart. That's genuine biblical Christianity. Someone has said the secret to living a godly life is simple. Tonight, we're going to talk about that secret. And that is our 10th and our final truth about gaining true wisdom that we are going to talk about in this series. And number 10 is this. Wisdom teaches us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Do you know any situation we get in with sin, anytime we fall into sin, and really I hate to even use the phrase fall into sin because nobody falls into sin. They plan to get there. But anytime we sin, it's because, if we'll be honest with ourselves, I'm not loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Or else I haven't even bothered to find out what he really loves and what he really hates. But if I'm going to live in wisdom, walk in supernatural wisdom, godly wisdom, I'm going to love what he loves and I'm going to hate what he hates. You know, some of us may have a difficult time thinking about God hating anything, but the scripture makes it clear that there are some things he hates. The Bible tells us God is love, and that's true. How many of you know that you can't really love rightly unless you hate rightly? You can't possibly love the way God loves unless you hate the way God hates. And I know for some people that may sound a little confusing, but you know, sometimes we make the mistake of picturing God like some old grandpa who just passively, you know, kind of accepts us as we are without correcting us. And but I want you to know nothing can be further from the truth. And so the capacity to love is defined by one's capacity to hate. The deeper you love, the more you will hate anything that is destroying the one you love. The more you love God, the more you're going to hate anything that grieves him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, again in the Message, says, "What marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are." That is pretty amazing, right? Listen, I know most of the people in here pretty well, but I don't know you near as much as you know yourself. And you don't know me near as much as I know myself. And if I were God, I don't know if I would have adopted me. Amen? Because I know all my failures and problems and things over the years and the dumb things that I've done over the years. I know that. And so I don't know that. Maybe I would have chosen somebody else. But he calls us children. That's an amazing thing. That's why, that's one of the reasons I love adoption. Is, you know, we had a young lady here one time who was adopted. And it's the first time I ever heard anybody say this, but it was such great insight. She said, you know, my parents have their own children, biological children, and they love them. And that's a wonderful thing. But I feel so loved and so special because my parents didn't have a choice on picking them, but they had a choice to pick me, and they chose me. And I thought, how awesome is that? What a beautiful, that brought the scriptures about coming into the adoption of sons and him being our father, man, that just made it come alive for me. So God loves you with an infinite love. His love for you will never fail. Because God loves you with such a great love, he hates the things that would separate you from his love. So I want to be clear. Of course, God loves people, but he absolutely hates sin. And so those who choose to hold on to their sin, their choice, they separate themselves from him, or at least from his manifest presence. In his love, God made a way for man to be reconciled to him. Romans 5:8, I think almost everybody would know this scripture, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. So many choose to reject God's love. They prefer their sin instead. Again, Jesus says men love the darkness. That's why they stay there. Again, as I said, if I have sin in my life, it's because I don't hate what God hates. And I need to ask him to help me hate it with the kind of hatred he has for it. So God hates sin all the more because it separates him from those he loves. So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates. And this is what we're going to really focus on tonight is this scripture. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And I want to tell you, when I look through that list right there, and I look at our nation today, we're not doing too good. Amen? Hate is a pretty strong emotion. So hate in the Hebrew, this is what it means. It's the Hebrew word soneh, and it means to hate personally. God takes it personal, and it's an enemy. He sees that as an enemy, as a foe. It's to hate utterly. It's a very, very strong word. And then the word abomination in Hebrew, to yabal, it means something disgusting, repulsive, detestable. And there are things that God calls an abomination in the scripture that much of the church is absolutely embracing today. And God calls it repulsive and detestable and disgusting. And so here are things that are morally detestable. They're nauseating to God. In other words, again, God hates these things so much because they, you know, if God could be sick, this would make him sick to his stomach. And so sin puts us on a very slippery slope. And something that I see in this scripture, as we go through each one of them, we can see how really it's sin escalating in our lives. Or may we say, it's us taking us further and further down into sin, into the pit. So each compromise we make, each temptation that we give into takes us further down that hill, closer and closer to the jagged cliff of death and destruction. Sin isn't satisfied with just a little. Sin won't be satisfied until it has taken control of every part of who you are. Now remember, on Sundays, what we've been talking about is slaying that green-eyed monster, right? That's the root of it all. That covetousness is the root of all sin. And I mentioned this, I believe, last Sunday. If you feed it, it just wants more. You can never satisfy it. So sin can never be satisfied. Sometimes people they'll give in thinking somehow, you know, just this once, thinking they'll satisfy it this once and then somehow they'll be past it. But the more you feed it, the bigger it gets, the hungrier it gets. And so it's not going to be satisfied until it has taken control of every part of who you are. That's why you can't play with it. That's why you can't compromise with it. That's why the scripture tells us to stay above even the very appearance of evil. That's why the scripture warns us and warned Timothy. Paul warned Timothy, flee youthful lust. Don't stand and try to fight it. Don't try to, you know, fight this temptation because you think you're big and bad. No, run from it. Get away from it. Separate yourself from it. So that downward spiral of sin can be seen in these six sins that God hates. And then the final one, which of course he calls detestable or an abomination to the Lord. And actually all of them are an abomination to the Lord. But the first thing that God hates and calls an abomination, something that is disgusting, repulsive, and detestable to him. Number one, God hates haughty eyes. So the scripture lets us know that the eyes have been called the window of the soul. And Jesus even referred to the eyes and the kind of light that's in the eyes. Our eyes can reveal the feelings, the emotion of our heart, what's really in our heart. The sparkle of love. Anybody ever seen a person that was just in love? You ever? Maybe it was you. I mean, when a person is just head over heels in love, I mean, their eyes sparkle. I mean, you can just see it all over them, right? Or maybe tears of joy, or maybe tears of sorrow. The hollow eyes of the despair. Have you ever seen someone that was in so much despair that literally they call it hollow eyes? They just look like really they're just out to lunch. There's just no hope in their eyes at all. I've seen that. I've seen that many times. Or maybe the red hot eyes of anger, right? You know, we probably all had all of these eyes at one point in time, right? Or as he said, the haughty eyes of pride. So Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. And pride is a killer. It really is. And so the scripture warns us over and over again about pride as well. Proverbs 16, 18 in the Message says, first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. I remember, you know, one of the things Pastor Mike says that, you know, always caught my attention, and he's really talking about ministers when he says this in the context of people who they're striving, they just want to have a bigger and a bigger ministry, and they want to outdo the next guy and all. And his simple way of warning them is, just remember that the higher up the coconut tree the monkey climbs, the more his hiney shines, right? The more exposed you're going to be. Things that maybe nobody noticed before, they're going to see now, right? During a Civil War battle, Union General John Sedgwick was inspecting his troops, and at one point he came to a fortification from which he overlooked the Confederate Army. And one of his officers suggested that it was really unwise to stand overlooking the enemy and that he should duck. His answer was nonsense. They can't hit an elephant at this distance, so I'm not worried about it. And then a moment later, he fell to the ground, fatally wounded. I'd say that's a little arrogant, right? How many of you know there's a fine line sometimes between arrogance and faith? Sometimes people call it faith, but it's really not. I like to say it's either foolishness or presumption. If you didn't hear from God, it's not faith. It's foolishness or presumption, and really, it's arrogance. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, again in the Message says, but then the strength and success went to Uzziah's head. Arrogant and proud, he fell. One day, contemptuous of God, he walked into the temple of God like he owned it and took over burning incense on the incense altar. You know what happened? Uzziah was not the priest. Uzziah was a king. Uzziah got full of himself, and he thought he could overstep, that he could step into a boundary that he was not ordained to do. And as a result of that, he fell dead. God ain't playing. Tell somebody, God ain't playing. Pride will kill you. It's pride that opened up that door. Amen? And listen, I'm not saying God struck him dead. I'm saying all God had to do was remove his grace and mercy. There's an enemy out there who just loves to bring destruction to people. So why does God hate pride? Well, pride strips a person of their dependence upon God, for one. Pride blinds a person to their need for God's help. They mistakenly believe that they know a better way than God. Believe me, I've had to learn my lesson more than once, thinking somehow I had a better idea. I never have a better idea. Amen? Instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, the prideful choose their own steps. You know, the prideful say things like, well, I'll do this for you, God, but I'll never do this. I've been there, done that. It don't work. The proof of that is I'm standing right here behind this pulpit. That's the proof of that, all right? Because I told him I'll never do that. So God knows, again, we can't make it without him. So he hates sin separating us from his loving care and protection. He hates it. And so pride will keep you from being led by the Holy Spirit. The prideful choose their own steps. The prideful look and haughty eyes produce more sin in our lives. Pride is only the beginning of our slide down the slippery slope of sin. And like I said, in that list, you're going to see as it's a slippery slope. Pride in the eyes leads to a lying tongue. Another thing that God hates and calls an abomination, something that is disgusting and repulsive and detestable to him, number two, is a lying tongue. He hates a lying tongue. The tongue joins the eyes in sin. The downward spiral of sin moves to take complete control. Sin won't be satisfied with just having a little piece of your heart. It wants all of you. The book, The Day America Told the Truth, gives some really sobering statistics, and these are actually a few years back, but this is what it says about lying. 91% routinely lie about matters that they consider trivial. We call those what? White lies, right? 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie to their parents. 75% lie to their friends. 73% lie to their siblings. And 69% lie to their spouse. Now, how in the world are we supposed to be people of honor or teach our kids how to be people of honor when we're lying that much? Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You know, again, there's a whole bunch of scriptures in there that ought to put the fear of God in us. But I find people tend to avoid those. They look for the promises that are going to make their life easy, but they avoid the hard stuff. Now, by the way, that word cowardly there doesn't mean, you know, a person who's not going to stand up and fight when he's challenged. It's not. No, that word means you care more about what people think than what God thinks. That's what God considers a coward, someone who is a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. And much of the church today has become very cowardly. It's all about what pleases man, not what pleases God. And it gives that whole list, all of that, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral of every kind, sorcerers, that's people in witchcraft, that's, you know, witches and warlocks and Satanists and whatever, and idolaters. And then in that list, it's amazing to me, he includes liars, all liars. And obviously he's talking about people who this is their lifestyle. They justify it. They believe it's okay. He probably could have put politicians in there and probably would have, you know, been the same thing. But all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. I mean, that's not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. That's not just something that is symbolic. That is real. And it's for eternity. And it's called the second death. It's being separated. The word death, by the way, means separation. So when we die, we're separated from our body. But this death, the second death, is eternally separated from the loving presence of God. And it's completely now experiencing nothing but the unadulterated wrath of God for eternity. And he doesn't want any of us there. Americans don't group liars together with murderers or the sexually immoral, right? We grade on the curve. We give liars a passing score, but God does not. His wrath will be poured out on those who do not speak the truth. And how many of you know, if you know the truth and you choose not to speak it, it's no different than lying. The slippery slope of sin has captured the eyes and the tongue. And now the hands fall under the control of sin. So another thing that God hates and calls an abomination and something that is disgusting and repulsive and detestable to him is God hates hands that shed innocent blood. And maybe you're thinking it's, you know, that's a pretty big jump from lying to murder, right? But how many of you know the person who lies is not a person who can be trusted? He hates hands that shed innocent blood. And so we would probably all agree that this has nothing to do with any of us. After all, you know, we're not guilty of murder. We don't think we are. And maybe none of us would ever actually be put on trial, let alone convicted of actual murder in a court of law. But in God's eyes, we're all guilty. Again, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22 says in the Message, you're familiar with the command to the ancients, do not murder. I'm telling you that anyone who is so much as angry with a brother or sister is guilty of murder. Now, of course, this kind of anger is an anger that is not for their good. You know, there's a difference. I can be angry at my child because they're doing something that is going to bring destruction to them, and I'm angry that they're doing that. And in my anger, it motivates me to intervene. Amen? That's a good anger. Be angry, but sin not, right? There is such a thing as a righteous anger. God has righteous anger. Jesus had righteous anger. That's why he went and cleared the temple, right? When they were in there selling their goods in the court of the Gentiles, taking the place where the Gentiles are supposed to come worship, and they're taking it to fill their pockets with their greed and with their crooked ways, okay? So you carelessly call a brother an idiot, he says, and you just might find yourself hauled into court. Thoughtlessly yell stupid at a sister, and you're on the brink of hellfire. The simple moral fact is that words kill. So in a sense, whether we realize it or not, we're murdering people sometimes with our words. And it's something that we ought to be aware of. Whether you ever actually pick up a knife or a gun and purposely kill somebody, we can have hatred in our heart unforgiveness in our heart, those kind of things. And Jesus sees it we're just as guilty as a murderer. So hands that shed innocent blood speak about how we treat one another. Are we compassionate? Or are we selfish and uncaring? Are we forgiving or looking for a chance to get even? God knows we commit murder in our hearts long before we ever actually take someone's life in a fit of rage. Would you agree with that? That's why the penalty is greater in our civil law. The penalty is greater for, you know, actual murder versus, say, manslaughter, where you killed them being negligent, but your intention wasn't to kill, right? And there's a different penalty for that in our civil law. Because for murder, literally, you had to think about it before you did it. So how we talk about others, how we treat them, reveals how far we have fallen down the slippery slope of sin. Sin wants to be our master. And I'll tell you this, you know, probably the most horrific thing going on in our nation is the murder of all the babies, the most innocent among us in the wombs of mothers. And in this country, well over 60 million have been slaughtered already. And right now, it's a really, really hot topic. Politically speaking, it's a hot topic. And I am stunned at how many people that in polling say that they are for abortion. There's actually more people in our country, even Democrat and Republican, there's more people in our country who are pro-abortion, pro-murder of babies than there are who are against it. And so that's why there was such an uproar when Roe versus Wade was done away with. But God said he hates the hands that shed innocent blood, and it doesn't get any more innocent than that. Amen? And again, many in the church have embraced that. There are whole denominations who have embraced it, and, you know, they go to the abortion clinics and bless the abortion clinics and so on and so forth. So thank God that's not us. So how we talk about others, how we treat them, reveals how far we've gone down that slope. So again, sin wants to be our master. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's hard to imagine that God would put something, and I brought it up for this reason, that God would put something so horrific and heinous as abortion, where they literally go in and either burn that baby to death, or they literally just pull it apart and butcher it within the womb, or else they stick an instrument in and scramble its brains and then suck it out with a vacuum cleaner kind of thing. I mean, that's actually happening. And yet, God is just as horrified by me hating my brother or sister as he is that. That's hard for me to imagine. So the downward spiral of sin continues. Eyes, tongue, hands, and next our heart is infected. Again, another thing that God hates and calls an abomination, something that is disgusting, repulsive, and detestable to him, is that God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that manufactures evil plans, lays the foundation, builds upon it, and completes a house for sin to reside in. When I come up with what I'm going to do to pay them back, I mean, how many of you, anybody know what I'm talking about? You've been done wrong, and immediately your mind goes to work of how to pay them back, how you're going to do it, especially if you're a passive-aggressive kind of person, right? Typically, the person that's just aggressive, they just blurt it all out, do what they're going to do right there in the moment. But the passive-aggressive person, man, they lay their plans out very carefully. I know, because I'm one. That's my nature. I learned when I was a teenager, I learned that the best way to really get my friend's goat is to not let them get my goat. And then when they felt safe, now, of course, I'm not talking about doing anything horrible, but like practical jokes and that kind of thing. Oh, some of them, they would do everything they could because I was pretty even keel, pretty calm. And so they'd do everything they could to try to get me upset. They'd try to do it, and I just wouldn't let it happen. And then I would plan how to get them back. How many of you know that's a sinful nature? And so we don't live by that. So that heart can manufacture evil plans. It's going to put it all together. And it's like, what was that? The A-Team, Hannibal. Hannibal used to say, I love it when a plan comes together. Right. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19 in the Message says, it's from the heart that we vomit up evil arguments, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, lies, and cussing. It's all from the heart. And we've been talking about that corrupted heart here recently. So what fills your heart? What thoughts fill your mind? What thoughts are you feeding on and through your daily routine? Again, I talked last week about be careful about what you feed your mind, because you're going to eventually begin to think like that and act like that. And it's the antithesis when you're feeding on stuff that is worldly. It's the antithesis. It's the opposite of what God's word says. Be careful what music you feed yourself with. Be careful what movies you feed yourself with. Be careful the conversations and the jokes you listen to and participate with. It may seem innocent, but I'm telling you, it corrupts your mind. And then people wonder why they struggle. I can't tell you how many people over the years, they come to me and say, Pastor Dwayne, please pray for me. I'm having these horrible nightmares. And so I ask, well, what are you watching on TV? What do you watch at the movies? And 9 times out of 10, they like horror movies and that kind of stuff. And I'm like, what do you expect? So too many times we fill our minds with the things of this world through what it takes, what we take in through our eyes and through our ears. So tell your neighbor, what you feed your mind matters. I remember when I was a kid, it was at J.I. Watson Middle School. They had a sign on, and I guess it would be the elementary as well, but they had a sign on the wall in the cafeteria that said, you are what you eat. I can still see that. You are what you eat. And it wasn't really talking about the food. It was in the cafeteria. But for a long time, I thought, what do they mean by that? You know, because the cafeteria food wasn't great, all right? And you are what you eat. But what it was really talking about was the things you take in, what you teach, what you learn, what you're taught. That's what you become. Philippians chapter 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So if you were to use that as a test to the music you listen to, if you were to use that as a test to the movie that you're about to watch, would you still watch it? Would you still listen to it? Would you still participate with it? You know, I used to, as y'all know, I used to work construction. And if you work construction, Brandon knows, he works out in those plants. And, you know, if you work construction, I remember I got a job working construction right out of Bible college. And I had never been in the plants before. I had never been around that before like that. And I was stunned. I mean, I'm fresh out of Bible college. And I'm stunned at the filth. And the way these guys would talk, not just the guys, but the girls too. And the stuff flowing out of their mouths and just horrid. I was like, my God, I felt like I needed to take a shower, not just from being sweaty from working, but just, you know, I wasn't around stuff like that. Horrific. And then when they find out you're a Christian, then it goes into overload. And I tell the story about that time I was riding in the truck. And I'm sitting in the back seat between two guys, and I'm stuck there. And we're about to drive out the plant, out the gate, but we had a long way to go through the plant. And, you know, two guys in the front, and I'm stuck in the middle of the back seat. And this one guy would just purposely, and his wife was a Christian, and I knew she was a Christian, but this guy was just filthy. And then he starts saying all kinds of stuff, horrible, nasty stuff about his wife, and just saying, and I mean, it was all I could do to not just punch him right in his mouth. But I knew that wouldn't be a good witness. So I had to get a plan. And so we're driving, and the more I could see my face turning red, and the more he saw that, the more he would just pour it on and pour it on. So finally, I knew what to do, and I began to shout at the top of my lungs. Some of you heard this story. I began to say, Jesus! Jesus! And I hollered, Jesus, literally, all the way to the gate. I did not stop until we got out of that gate. That guy shot out of that truck like a rocket. He didn't know what to think. I didn't give him a chance to say another word. I hollered Jesus the whole time. And by the way, I never had that problem again. That never happened again. But I said all that to say, think about the conversations you get into, the jokes you partake of, the video games that you play. All of those things Is it honorable? Is it just according to God? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it commendable? Is there excellence in a godly way? Is it worthy of praise? Those are the things he wants us to think on. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do we really do that? See, that's part of walking in wisdom. The descent down that slippery slope, it speeds faster toward destruction. And when the eyes and the tongue and the hands and the heart are rushing towards sin, the feet are sure to follow. So again, another thing that God hates and calls an abomination and something that is disgustive, repulsive, and detestable. You ought to say those words with me. Disgusting, repulsive, detestable. Number five is that God hates feet that make haste to run to evil. Sin has taken full control of the person who is caught in the downward spiral of sin. And more of an individual is that an individual is consumed by the things that God hates, the more their feet will rush to evil. Feet that rush toward evil is it's more than just yielding to the temptation of sin. The heart is hardened toward God, and the feet take us into a premeditated act of sinning against God. So it represents the fact that I want to go there. How many of you know you have a choice where you're going to go? I mean, unless you're getting locked up or something. I mean, you have a choice. You can choose to go and put yourself in a place that is wicked and evil and dishonoring to God, or you can choose not to. Well, by this time, once you've gone down that slippery slope, you get to where you want that. You want to taste that. You want to go experience that. You kind of like that sinful environment. And so we no longer care what God thinks. In fact, we don't care what anybody thinks. We're going to do what we want, how we want, when we want, and where we want, and nobody's going to stop us. And this is where people get where now, the moment anybody says anything to try to bring any correction, they say, don't judge me. You're judging. You're supposed to be a Christian. You shouldn't judge. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil. They make haste and shed blood. You know, I think about the young ladies Pastor Cindy was talking about that she ministered to in prison, the teenage girls, and that they're in prison. They're in there, and they're going to be in there for a long, long time because they were hanging out with a boy who decided he wanted to carjack a lady, and they end up killing the lady, dragging her to death, pull her arm off of her body. That wasn't the intention, but they were hanging with those who love to run to evil. And so now these young ladies are going to pay for it the rest of their life. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So again, we have a choice, but if we allow, it starts with that pride, and if we allow ourselves to go down that slippery slope, this is where we're going to end up. So another thing that God hates and calls an abomination, something that is disgusting and repulsive and detestable to him, number six, is that God hates a false witness who breathes out lies. So this isn't just the liar, because we already talked about the lying tongue. But now we've come full circle, and this is much more. This is more than just not telling the truth. What this is really actually talking about here is the one who now has come completely into self-deception. You know, the scripture warns that there would be a great delusion that comes. And I'm not waiting for that to come. I believe it's already here. It's somebody that is completely self-deceived. You get to the point where now you think wrong is right and right is wrong. You call what is good evil and what is evil good. Our culture is permeated with it right now. So they're not just telling lies, but they're living a lie. And they've really become, again, delusional. And they now identify more with sin than they do with God. I saw a preacher the other day, and I wouldn't even advise somebody listen to the guy because it was just so disgusting. But this guy is sitting up on a platform, sitting on a chair in a big old church, and he's obviously flaming homosexual, sitting up there with his boyfriend, girlfriend, and using scripture to try to convince the people that God is perfectly okay with homosexuality, and then started going through the Bible saying this one was homosexual and that one was homosexual and Jesus was perfectly okay with it and so on, and going through the whole thing, and you could hear the people out in the audience just amazed. Oh, wow. You know, they're just rejoicing. It made me want to throw up. And again, understand, it's not just homosexuality. All sexual immorality makes God sick to his stomach, right? But when you've come that far, and now you're absolutely twisting the word of God, you're in absolute self-deception. That man absolutely believed the lies that he was feeding to those people. So they, not God, have willingly put themselves in the crosshair of God's wrath, which is aimed at wiping out sin. You cling to your sin, then when he wipes out sin, you go with it. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Again, you don't hear very many preachers talking about the wrath of God anymore. But I want to tell you, the fear of God has to come back to the church. Much of the church has become very foolish. It does not have the fear of God, and that's where wisdom starts. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, most are going to be familiar with this, but this is, again, a very eye-opening scripture that, again, very seldom gets preached on. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. This is why nobody will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. He says they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, like maybe Ben Franklin's and, you know. Not too many George Washington's. People don't have a lot of use for the George Washington's anymore. But they did not honor him as God, give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, you know, I think about that in Louisiana. We might not think about it this way, but how many people are constantly, like, they don't have time to go to church because they're too busy chasing ducks and chasing bucks and chasing fish and not even realizing they're making gods out of those things. So it says, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Again, there's that delusion, that self-deception. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. In other words, they deserve the wrath of God. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Now, that last sentence is the one that gets most of the church. You may not be doing it, but if you give approval to those who are, if your son or daughter was having a gay wedding, would you go and support them to show them that you love them? Anybody know what my answer would be? Absolute no. I'm not going to participate in sending them to hell. I'm going to protest everything I can. In fact, I might do my best to sabotage that wedding. So one more thing that God hates and calls an abomination. We need to wrap it up. Number 7, again, things that are disgusting and repulsive and detestable to him is God hates one who sows discord among brothers. Sin has gained full control now of this person. We're describing a person who's going down the slippery slope. It's gained full control of this person who has fallen into this downward spiral. Psalms chapter 5, verse 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful men. Now, I want you to think about this scripture. I said it a little earlier that God loves people. He loves people so much he was willing to die for them when they didn't deserve it. But what we see right here almost seems contradictory because it literally says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he loved everybody. He does. That's why he gave us a way to stop identifying with sin. But there will come a time when we have identified ourselves with that sin now to where when he destroys the sin, now he has to destroy the person. And because you've identified with that sin, his hatred is now directed at you. Now, that is not a place I ever want to be. The slippery slope of sin leads to death. And this seventh sin of division, as I said, is just as disgusting and detestable to God as all the others. And maybe even more so because it seems to be highlighted as kind of the grand finale. Don't ever think that God is pleased with people being divisive, especially in his body, especially in his church. Because remember what he's talking about among brothers. In this last scenario, we see that sin is now, it's reached the grand finale. Sin began with pride in the eyes, coveting. It infected the tongue with lies and deception. The downward spiral then contaminated the hands through the way we treat one another. And then next, our hearts imagined new ways to invent evil. And our feet led us into premeditated sin. The way we live has become now corrupt. And you breathe out more lies because the truth is not in you, and now you're fully deceived. And then the ultimate characteristic of sin is, and it's utterly repulsive to God, makes us a person who stirs up dissension and division among the brothers. Now, do you know how that happens? That's a person who doesn't care about anybody else. Hear me clearly. I'm not talking about a person who calls out sin in a ministry. I'm not saying anybody should ever sit under a ministry where there is some kind of immorality going on, some kind of blatant sin happening, and then nobody says anything because they don't want to cause division. No, in that case, division would be allowing people to fall into deception and never saying anything. You know, there are times when, man, stuff needs to be brought out, right? So we're not talking about that, but what we're talking about is when you get to the point where you don't care about your brother or sister, you don't care about how you're going to affect their life, you just want to be the big dog. You want to be right. And when you get to that place, I want to tell you, it's repulsive to God. You know, when I was growing up, unfortunately, our church went through a lot of church splits. Some people, you know, left that particular church based on what other people said without actually knowing the truth. And I saw my pastor just keep loving God and keep loving people. I saw him many times in great pain, but he'd keep loving the people and he'd keep loving God and he'd stay faithful to the word and continue to do what God called him to do. But I knew the backstory. One particular, I'm not going to say any names, but one particular was we had a Christian school. And how many of you know that kids in school sometimes act like fools? And so we had one particular leader in that church who was very, very influential. And his boys were hellions. And so eventually the pastor, who was also really over the whole school, had to make a very hard decision after many times of dealing with their disrespect, their rebellion, and he had to finally say enough is enough, and he had to kick him out of the school. Well, that embarrassed the father, who was very influential in the church, and I saw that man go around to people, and he tried to pull every person out of that church. Those people didn't know the story. They were told, they were fed a bunch of baloney to get compassion on their side, But the truth of the matter is that pastor was doing exactly what he was supposed to do. So my point is this, and I saw him go through those things several times, okay, that kind of thing, several times. So my point is this, it'd be one thing if he were doing something wrong, if he was doing something sinful, but no, he did what he was supposed to do because those particular boys were being a really bad influence on everyone around, and this is a Christian school. It had rules that had to be followed, but because he chose to bring division, it caused a bunch of people to not only be hurt, but a bunch of the people that left eventually backslid and didn't go to church anywhere. All right, so I'm using that. I'm telling you a very practical thing here. It is a wicked thing because it hurts the body of Christ, and God calls it repulsive. All right, let me give you a couple more scriptures. So understand, first, the ultimate characteristic of sin, utterly repulsive to God, makes us a person who stirs up dissension and division among brothers. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 21, as charcoal to the hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 in the Message, you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. So if we're so bent on being right, even at the expense, not caring who it hurts, if we're so bent on we're going to be right no matter what, then we're going to end up being divisive. You know, we experienced that ourselves where we're under the pastor. Somebody said some things about us that were really kind of twisted and they were not right. And we had every reason, naturally speaking, to be upset and to leave that church. Because people there believed all kinds of things about us that just weren't, they weren't even true. But we stayed because God said to be there. And as a result of that, because there were people that were there because we brought them there, because of our influence. But we knew that if somehow we were to leave, or if we said one single negative word about that church or that ministry or that pastor, again, it wasn't sin. There was no immorality, anything like that. It was just choices. And the pastor was lied to. He didn't know any different. But if we had reacted the way our flesh would have wanted to react, we would have destroyed the faith of those people because they were all baby Christians. And we chose not to because we love God and we love those people enough. And as a result of that, and we were faithful, and even though that process lasted about a year and a half, we refused to move because God didn't say move. And all was restored. All was restored. And we ended up with such a glorious relationship with that pastor and his family. And I'm so glad we didn't throw that away. Amen? So once again, and this is the final slide, wisdom teaches us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Do we love what he loves? And do we hate what he hates?